We thank you for your grace that's sufficient for us, Lord. We pray for our country. We pray for the church in your country, Lord, that we would be strong and that we'd be salt, that we would commit ourselves to the truth and the truth that sets us free, Lord. We commit ourselves to sharing the truth, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would see the fields that are white for the harvest, Lord Jesus, that you've said, and that you would send us, Lord, to those people who need to know the truth, Lord. And we do pray for our country, that our country would return to you, Lord Jesus, and to seek your face and to recognize you as the reason and the source and the cause for every single blessing, as you say that every good and perfect gift comes from above. We thank you, God, and we pray that you would bless this study tonight. Bless our time seeking you, Lord. If anybody here tonight is just having trouble, Lord, with stress or worry or doubt or fear or anything that's not of you, Lord, I pray right now that you would minister to their heart and they would willingly give those things over to you, Lord, and the peace that goes beyond all understanding would guard their heart and their mind. Lord, let this be a time that has nothing to do with anything outside of our relationship with you. And speak to us loud and clear, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 5 tonight. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 10, we're dealing with... So we looked at last week, we're dealing with spiritual warfare. In our study here, we see the children of Israel against the Philistines. The Philistines are for us spiritually a picture of evil and the forces of darkness that we confront on a daily, hourly, minutely basis. And so what we saw last week is the children of Israel, they were defeated by the Philistines. We saw the problem that they had, and they attributed their strength and their ability not to God, but into the symbol that represented God, which was what? Right. The Ark of the Covenant. And they said, hey, this Ark will save us. Let's bring the Ark into battle, and the Ark will save us. And so, instead of recognizing and realizing the power of God to fight the enemy, they placed their faith basically in a box, in a 3x2x2 box, a box that represented the glory and the power of God. And we saw how, and we pointed out how important it is for you and I to understand that the Lord is our strength. And so our strength is not in any formula that somebody has written up that tells us the 10 steps to be successful, the 5 steps to overcoming fear. Our strength is in the Lord. And tonight we're going to see that. We're going to pick up the story. Well, let's just backtrack a little bit. Chapter 4, verse 10. It says, so the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter. 30,000 foot soldiers died. And so that's where we left off. The Israelites defeated. And upon that defeat, we see the Ark of the Covenant, which was the representation of the glory and the presence of God. And that's all it was, the representation of that. We see that that was taken. That was taken away by the Philistines. So we'll pick up the story in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, now the Philistines took the Ark of God and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Those are just different cities in Philistine that the Philistines were in. It says, and the Philistines took the Ark of God and they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. So here they have this Ark. In their minds, the Philistines' mind, they feel as if they captured God. Because not only in the children of Israel's mind, we see the infiltration of worldly influences that have come into the children of Israel's mind that has really shaped their view of things to where they would worship a thing more than they would worship God. And that was their problem all throughout their history, is they would have trouble worshiping things instead of worshiping the very true God. They were uncomfortable worshiping that God that led them out and was leading them through into freedom and security into the promised land. And this tells us something in our lives that we need to be careful about, that there's a tendency involved in our flesh to want to worship more of a thing or something tangible, something we can get a hold of, and something we can fit into our comfort level. And that's why, even as Christians, we have a tendency to make God in our own image, because we want something we can manage. That's where we begin to get in trouble. And that's where we really begin to lose the effect and the power of God in our life. Because when it comes down to it, God is so far beyond us. As we see and look at God and the interactions with people when they come into the presence of God, it was one of terror, one of fear, one of falling down on their faces before God. There was a real fear of God. And even in the New Testament, oftentimes when Jesus would appear to the disciples in his, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were afraid. And he'd have to say, "It's okay, don't be afraid." And that was the response. But when we lose that fear, that reverence, the awe of God, we start to put God in a way that we manage him. And what we do is we make God an idol. We boil him down into something that really becomes more like us than it is the God of the universe. Even as believers, we have that tendency. And when we boil down God down to such an extent where we take away his power and we make him an idol more than someone that we worship in all of his splendor, then we become very susceptible to losing the spiritual battle. And we begin to fight and we begin to live our life out in the flesh. And the tricky part about this is a lot of times we don't realize that's happening, because we have an outward form of godliness or outward form of spiritual activity, something we do. But all the meanwhile, we're missing God. Now, we notice in this first little section that the Philistines, as they captured the ark, they thought they captured God. What they didn't understand, that God was not that ark. God was not that box. That God was far and above that. God was, to them, untouchable. They just didn't realize it. And so what they did was they brought the ark that in their minds they were thinking it was God, and they brought it into their temple where their guy was. Who was their guy? Dagon. Dagon was a half-fish, half-man idol that the Philistines would worship. And so, imagine their thinking. They just killed 30,000 children of Israel. And they captured the ark. Remember, the children of Israel, they had gotten all excited and were shouting because the ark had come and was going to win the battle for them. The Philistines were a little afraid because they recalled the story of the children of Israel back in Egypt when God delivered the children of Israel through a series of plagues and through the Red Sea, and they remembered that. But see, what they didn't remember God. They remembered gods with a little g. And they attributed the success to some sort of formula or some sort of higher level of thinking, some sort of God that if they would do the right formula and worship that God in the right way, then that God would deliver them. So when the children of Israel lost that battle, it wasn't because God was weak. It was because the children of Israel were disobedient to the Lord. And that's where the failure in spiritual warfare comes. It comes in our disobedience to the Lord, failing to walk in harmony with God and step with His plan and His way. And when we fail to do that, we become susceptible to being taken captive, to being enslaved by sin and by the enemy. And so as they bring this ark into the temple of Dagon, Dagon was just a little statue that sat there that they revered and they would worship. And probably they were thinking now, because of the slaughter, they're thinking that Dagon was more powerful than the God of the Israelites that was represented by the Ark of the Covenant. And so what they would do is, I think they wanted to bring this ark in to make it bow down to Dagon. But see, here's what we need to know. No matter what people think, world philosophies that may shape our opinions about things, no matter the direction and the move of our society, those things really don't affect God whatsoever. Did you know that? Sometimes as believers we freak out because of the things that are happening. But you know, those things don't affect God whatsoever. It's not as if God's suffering temporary setbacks. Did you know that? It's not as if God is struggling to fight the devil and taking some blows and he's on the ropes, but he'll still make a miraculous recovery. It's not like that. It's God is God, and that will never change. No human being could take anything away from God. The real variable is us. God's not a variable. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He will always be. The variable is us. The variable is our world. And so the Philistines are thinking that now they've won. Now this ark, which represented the children of Israel's God, would suffer and would come into a place of admitting defeat. And so they bring in the ark into it, the temple of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. Notice that. They set it by Dagon. I just picture them just all excited, you know, just they're going to set it right next to Dagon so the ark could feel the power of Dagon. And imagine just this little half fish, half man looking little statue that they set it next to, and they think that the ark's going to bow to that. So in verse 3, when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, so there was an excitement here. They were going to find out how Dagon was going to overpower this ark. There was Dagon, as they walked in, fallen on its face. Notice the word its. Do you see that? Fallen on its face. Not his face, its face. Why? That's important to pick up as we go through this, because it wasn't it. If someone were to ask you tonight, how would you explain God? What is God? What would you say? That's a good way to put it. He's a person. A person. He has not a person in the sense that he's human, but he has a personality. He can be known. He can be loved. He has the attributes. He has the things as men are made in His image. We understand that God is not an it. God is a person. God is something that is personable, that's knowable, that's understandable, that's relatable. But see, in idol worship, it's always an it, a thing, an entity. And what it comes down to in most instances is this entity, this thing, this it, really is man projecting his idea about God and making it look like man thinks God would look like. And what it comes down to is man making God in his own image. The problem with that, and what we need to think about tonight, is what or who shapes our view. where do we get our ideas? What shapes our understanding about the way we view life? And that's important to think about, because there's a lot of division happening, a lot of attack on the truth these days. And the scariest part about that is we see that in the pail or the bucket of evangelical Christianity, Orthodox Christianity. There's a real fight now, and the church is being divided now. As our country is being divided, it's being polarized by certain issues that are coming to the forefront. And what's really important is for us to understand what's really happening is that the truth is being attacked. In many instances, a lot of things that we hear, what we find out is what's being compromised is the truth. Many of the debates and many of the discussions regarding some of the most controversial issues in our society have nothing to do with the truth, but everything to do with a worldview and what fits a worldview. But see, we have to ask ourselves, what shapes our thinking? Who shapes our thinking? That's important, because that what you say to that answer will determine much of your success as a Christian and much of how your life will turn out and the effect that your life will have on your family and your friends and the people you're around. It all centers around the truth. And what's interesting is that with all these opinions and all these different theories and ideas, you'll find out that the truth really isn't that important. And so we see the devil attacking the truth. And there's a reason for that, because in the end times, and the time closest when before Jesus returns to rapture his church, it's going to be a time of deception. And it's going to be a time of deception, most of all, within the church, to where people will not be able to discern or tell the difference between good and evil. Do you know how you and I are going to be able to tell the difference between good and evil? Book of Hebrews tells us. The only way that you and I are going to be able to discern the difference is the Word of God. If we don't, in the book of Hebrews chapter 5, in the end there, it says if we don't have our senses exercised in the Word of God in a deeper way than just a superficial elementary teaching of the Word of God, then you and I will not have an ability to tell the difference between right and wrong, between what God says and what the world says. So who forms and who shapes our thinking? We can see how important it is the book of Proverbs says that we need to guard our heart and mind, for it is the wellspring of life. It's important because what we allow to influence us, to cause us to think about, meditate upon, the music we listen to has a dramatic impact on shaping our view of things. Because music is simply people expressing their views about things. Then I can go on down the list, but before I move on, I want us to really be thinking about what is shaping our view, the way we view things. And hopefully that we'd get to an understanding that the Word of God is the only source of truth that you and I have. And if we don't have the Word of God molding and shaping and transforming our minds, then you and I become susceptible to this time of evil that's coming onto the world, in the time of apostasy, the time of the great falling away. That's those in the church. There'll be a great falling away. How are you and I going to know the difference? It's the Word of God. And so in verse 3, it says again, the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, and there was Dagon, fallen on its face to earth before the ark of the Lord. So notice that the positioning is really important. This is not a mistake that Dagon was falling on his face before the Lord. But I want you to notice something here. It says, fallen on its face. Notice that word, its, again. It was just a little piece of wood or whatever they made it out of. That's all it was. Fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. So what kind of God is that? That you would be have to be the one to put him up. That he couldn't put himself up. You would have to be the one to put him in its position. But in their mind now, they're probably a little troubled by the scene. But I don't think they, at this point, fully grasped that it was the Lord God that created the heavens and the earth and everything that's in it. The one creator that caused this to happen and caused Dagon to fall on his face before the ark of the Lord. And it wasn't the ark of the Lord that did that. It was the Lord doing that. But don't forget, the book of Philippians chapter 2 tells us that every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is a statement of fact that every single person born on this earth will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess that he is the Lord. Some people do that to salvation before they die. Some people do that to condemnation and damnation after they die. And imagine what that would be like. Standing before Jesus after you die, knowing you have rejected Jesus your whole life, and coming to that place where you will actually admit that he's God. After living your whole life and denying that he's God, you will come and bow before Jesus and confess that he is God. And I believe that the weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell, part of that is people, their anguish knowing as they are confessing Jesus as Lord and God in hell. It's that anguish that comes upon them knowing that they had every single opportunity to confess Jesus as Lord here on earth and they reject it. Imagine how that would feel. Imagine when there's no other escape, no other chance to go back, no other chance to turn, and knowing that over your life, you suppress the truth in order to have your own way. That's heavy-duty stuff, isn't it? But see, the Philistines now, not quite getting it. So they're going to set it up again. Verse 4, it says, when they arose early the next morning. So they're real anxious. They got up early and there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. So a message being sent by God. As the head was taken off and the hands were taken off, it was God showing that the authority, as the head would represent authority and power, that the authority and power of Dagon was absolutely nothing. It was a piece of wood. And that the hands of Dagon taken off that represented the inability of Dagon to actively do anything. He was nothing. But God was God. He was making a point here. He wanted them to understand. And I believe here, giving the Philistines an opportunity to know that the God of the universe was all powerful, and their only response to this should have been that they too would bow before God and they would ask for forgiveness and they would begin to worship the one true God of the universe. Do you think they did that? What do you guys think? Let's see. So in verse 5, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Here's how they handled this problem. They made a religious ordinance. Instead of worshiping God, what they did is add a religious ordinance. The threshold would be the entryway that would be a little bit raised as they would walk into the temple. And because of this scene, and because of what God did, they now said, okay, now what we're going to do is we're not going to walk on the threshold. We're going to kind of walk over it. You ever do that thing when you're a kid where you wouldn't walk on the cracks and you think something bad would happen if you stepped on the cracks, or if you walked on some tile or something that had squares, you'd jump on the squares? You guys, I could see a lot of you guys have done that. A lot of you guys are still doing that, I think. How? But see how superstitious they become? See how injecting a religious ordinance to them was their solution? Almost anything but bowing before God. And that's what happens today. Let's make another rule. Let's make another man-made tradition. Instead of simply bowing before God, humbling ourselves and saying, God, we're sinners. Save us. Anything but that. But do you see how deep this idol worship had gotten? Even in the children of Israel, and how we need to be cautious and careful of that tendency that we have in the flesh to make some sort of idol, to have something that makes us feel better about ourselves. Doesn't have to be a little statue, but it's basically anything that we put before God or attribute any credit for our happiness or our success, or spend an inordinate amount of time and energy, something that makes us happier than God or fulfills us more than God, something like that, any of those things. And it's really sneaky now, really sneaky, because there's so many forms of idols that are not as obvious as a little statue. So many different things that rob and steal the joy of the Lord from our heart, because we become addicted to these things. And they could be just small things, little things that are habits, little things that creep into our life. But these are the little foxes that spoil the vine, the little things that come in, they eat away the fruit of God in our life, the little things that distract us, that take our heart, that steal us away from a pure devotion to God. And there's so many of them. And so, watch that. Be careful of that. And there's a very real solution. I want you to notice here. The solution to maybe some of the things that we're dealing with today, maybe these little besetting sins that we can't get away from, maybe these little things in our heart that maybe it's bitterness, or maybe a relationship that we can't get over, or maybe we're struggling to want to feel accepted or loved, and our heart aches for something deeper and more. And what we see in the story is that the answer to all these things is not some clever solution, but as we see represented by the ark as it comes, or represents the presence of God before Dagon, the answer to all those problems and all those heartaches and all those difficulties is simply God Himself. It's like turning on the light. Please understand this. Understand this. Who made us? Okay, we're in agreement there. Now, He made us in a certain way. And the way that He made us, the way He wired us, was in such a way that only He can be the answer to all those things I just mentioned. Did you know that? There's only one answer to discouragement, depression, heartache, unfulfillment, sadness, emptiness. There's only one answer to that. And that's the way God made us. C.S. Lewis has a really good quote. I'm just going to paraphrase it because I don't have it down exactly. But he says, if in this world we have such a hard time finding satisfaction and contentment and joy? Could it be that we're not from this world? And that only something from the world that we're from would be the answer for us? Doesn't that make sense? Please understand this. If you don't understand anything else tonight, please understand this. Only Jesus is the answer. There's no other formula, no other thing, nothing else out there. And you're wasting your time and hurting your heart and robbing yourself of what God wants to do in your life unless you get that. There's nothing else. And God made us like that. And so as we see in the story now, Dagon falling before the Ark of the Covenant, all those things in our life which are not right, the things that are not in harmony with God, they will all fall in the presence of God. That means turn on the light. Jesus is the light of the world. And so please get that, understand. Just Jesus is the answer. Let's move on. So in verse 8 it says, "But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. And he ravaged them and he struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory." Now in the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible, it says those tumors were in their secret parts. A little bit of discussion about what those tumors were exactly. One school of thought were their tumors that were a result of the bubonic plague. Another school of thought, if you have an old King James Bible here tonight, does anybody have one of those? What does yours say?
Hemorrhoids.
Hemorrhoids, yes. So, another Alex likes that. Another school of thought, and I'm not going to really digress too much to figure all that out, but just know it was not a pleasant situation. Right. So this, you guys can decide what you want it to be or what you think it is. We can't really know for sure, but just know these tumors were very unpleasant.
And they didn't have
CVS. Yes. Right. No relief in sight. I don't know what they did in those days, but let's move on. Verse 7, "And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was." Do you see that? You might want to underline that. Because in one way, shape, or form, hopefully we'll come to realize that God's way is the way it is. And we're not going to come along and change that. A new government's not going to come and change that. A new political system's not going to change. God is what He is. And God's ways are His ways, and they're not our ways. And the problem that man has is failing to bow down to that God and surrender to His ways. So when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, I like that. "Then they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for His hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God.' Therefore, they sent and they gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, 'What shall we do with the ark of God, the God of Israel?'" Pretty easy kind of question here. They're sitting there with hemorrhoids and all judged and uncomfortable. What should we do? And they answered. Notice how they have to get a committee together to figure this out. And they answered, "Let the ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath." It's a no-brainer, right? Let's get rid of it and let these other guys take it. This was another city, another one of the Philistine cities. And they said, let them have it. So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. And so it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. I want you to pick up on that term that we've seen a couple times. The hand of the Lord was either heavy upon them or against them. Do you see that? This may be some of what we feel in life occasionally, temporarily. Amos 3:3. Can two walk together unless they're in agreement? We have to agree with God. Did you know that? He's not going to come to our level and our way of thinking and agree with us. Did you know that? So we need to come to a place, again, where we can come before God and surrender to Him and attribute to Him His all-knowing, all-powerful, omniscient way of doing things. That's where things begin to fall in place with us. The Bible says that His way is not our way. The Bible also says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. So taking those into account then, many times we struggle to have our own way. Many times we fight against God. Many times we kick against God and we struggle to do our own thing without ever coming to a place where we say, God, I am the potter. No, I am the clay and You are the potter. God, mold me, shape me, make me like You want me to be. And it is a blessed, happy day when you and I come to that place where we say, God, Your way is higher than my way. God, I want Your way, and now I will live my life according to Your way. Happy is the day when we come to that place where we understand that and we place all of our hope and our trust in the way of God in our life. And then what happens is we are walking in harmony with the God of the universe who made the universe a certain way and made us a certain way to dwell in the universe and to interact with God in His way. And now there's a burden that's light. There's a freedom. There's a joy. There's something that's heavenly, that's eternal, that's beyond this world. But when we fail to walk with God in His ways and we fight against Him, what we'll find is that the hand of the Lord will be heavy upon us. And it's heavy upon us is because we're rebelling and revolting against the God of the universe who made us in a certain way and knows how that way should be. And that begins to open up an area of our life where we can never be content and satisfied and spend our life struggling against God. And that can happen to those who are believers as well. So tonight, you feel the heaviness of God, the hand of God, it just feels like whatever you do, you're like that dream you may have where you feel like somebody's chasing you and you're running and you're not going anywhere. And you feel like your life is just not really taking any shape or form, or maybe you've achieved some certain levels of success, but inside you're not satisfied. The answer is what? It's just one answer. Didn't we talk about that earlier? That's the answer. This is one answer. Jesus. That's the answer. And coming into a relationship with Him and then walking in harmony with Him. Walking in His way. In order to do that, it takes you and I to surrender to the way of God in our life. So, verse 9, so it was, now they're in Gath, that after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And He struck the men of the city, both small and great. Your money couldn't get you out of it. It didn't matter who you were. That if you don't walk in the way of the Lord, nothing else is going to fix it for you. It says, and tumors broke out on them. Now that we have an idea what that is. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So their answer is, let's send it to another city. So it was as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us. To kill us and our people. Imagine what that sight would be like. You're out in your field taking care of your animals and off in the distance somewhere you see that ark that you've heard that when that ark comes to your town, people die, tumors break out, problems happen. Imagine what you're thinking. And this happened to every city that the ark has come in. So no doubt these people are seeing the ark coming their way and they're not into it. They want to get away from it. They finally sort of get it. It says in verse 11, they sent and they gathered together all the lords of the Philistines. I like that, how they just have all these meetings and they gather all these important people just to say, let's get rid of this thing. And it says, they sent away the ark of God, the God of Israel. They let it go back to its own place. You see that? Where it belongs. You see how sometimes that we think we can sneak around God or do our own thing or violate the way of God and think it's not going to affect us. They finally got to a place where they recognize and realize it needs to be where it's supposed to be. And then there's the harmony. There's the God working the way that He should be working in their lives. So they recognized that, and that was to their benefit. And they said, let it go back so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was deadly destruction throughout all the city. And there it is again. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So we're going to stop there because we're going to have communion tonight. But I think the moral of the story comes down to, for us tonight, an understanding and an admission of the holiness, the bigness of God, and coming to a place where you and I understand and realize that there is a God who is greater than us, who is bigger than us, who is not so big that He doesn't come to us and say He wants us to know Him. He wants us to walk with Him, to live with Him. So there's two different roles, God's role and our role. God's role will not change. Our role is variable. We decide. So tonight as we take communion, we're just going to have the guys pass out the communion. And I just want to take a minute as they pass it out. We're going to be in prayer. We're going to be interacting with God. We're going to come to the gate of the temple and we're going to do business with God. And each one of us tonight, we need to come to a place where in our hearts we can bow before God, that we can confess that He is God, and that we can admit that this God is bigger and greater than us, and He alone is worthy to be praised. And so as the guys pass out the communion, just hang on to it for a second, and we're going to partake together. But join me in prayer. Father God, we thank You for tonight, and we thank You for Your bigness, Lord. We thank You for how huge You are. We can't grasp, Lord, how strong and powerful and mighty and all-knowing and perfect You are, Lord. You, God, are alone. You're alone in Your worthiness and Your holiness. There are none like You, Lord Jesus. And so tonight, God, I pray and I thank You that You didn't make Yourself distant and far away, but You took great measures so that we could know You, so that we can understand You, so that we can love You, that we can have a relationship with You, Lord. And so tonight, God, I pray that each one of us here would seek You, would honor You, would worship You, and we'd do that first, Lord, by surrendering to You. If anybody here tonight has not surrendered their life to God, and I'm not talking about some religious activity or some outward form of godliness, but I'm talking about giving your life fully and wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ and His way. And that's where it all starts. The Bible says that he who wants to come after Me must first deny himself, take up the cross, and follow Me. There's a surrender involved there. It's a blessed surrender as you and I realize the life that we were made to live. As we become whole, as we become in harmony and unity with the God of the universe. It's the greatest privilege that there ever is. As we're here tonight and you're holding your elements, we're going to take time. Take time for you to communicate, to minister, to receive from God. As we're all now in a spirit of prayer, it's really important that we don't think about anything else, but now we talk to God. We ask Him what He wants, and we start off by surrendering our life to Him. That means our heart, our mind, our will, everything. We say, God, take it. It's yours. I'm yours. Everything. The Bible tells us that we're to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So start off by surrendering to God. Any area of your life that you're holding on to for yourself, let it go. The Bible says that whosoever desires to save his life, to hold on to it, to make their own life, they'll lose it. But whoever loses their life will gain it back. The Bible says that what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Let's take a minute. Talk to God.